We're going to sing number 33, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Thanks. Singing last week was a bit like an Anglican service, and I'm not quite sure what that meant. Sorry, Dawn. I won't do it to you again. It's lovely to sing joyfully, and it's lovely to have you back again with us. I'd like us to turn to the book of Malachi. I want us to, as we go through John's Gospel and as we study the New Testament, to have these last words in the Old Testament before us. And these were words that rung very deeply and very seriously in the ears of the men that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to. They knew these words off by heart. They had an extraordinarily deep expectation that the Messiah was due to come. All they had to do was do the mathematics out of Daniel's Gospel and other writings in the Old Testament. So they knew the Messiah was coming. And so Malachi begins with declarations of God's love and eternal purposes of grace. And Malachi is a book where the Lord has a conversation with these people without them saying a word. And it's a good thing to ponder, isn't it, that the Lord changes not, according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And so all through the book of Malachi, you'll hear him speaking to these people and telling them what their thoughts are and then telling them his response to their thoughts. And if you recall what happens in John chapter 5, they make accusations against him. And the Lord speaks and finishes John chapter 5 with accusations against them, which are so reminiscent of the book of Malachi that you can't help but wonder, did they actually hear? Did they hear what the Lord was saying? And he doesn't require them to give a physical answer to him because they've already answered in their hearts. And so let's just read this first chapter of the book of Malachi and pray that the Lord will use the words of Malachi to help us to see what is the conversation between the Lord and us in John chapter 5, because these are words that are written to us. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? What an extraordinary question these people ask. And his answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, which is Esau, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return. Don't you love it? Every time someone in the scripture says, I will, God says, no, you won't. Every single time. We will return, and we will build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them, the children of God shall call them, the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread on mine altar and say, wherein have we polluted thee, in that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors to naught? Everything you do to be paid. Neither do you kindle a fire up on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you have brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. My name is to be held with dread. My name will be held with reverence. I love the fact that in the midst of the darkness of what Malachi confronted, there is and there are these glorious gospel declarations. In the midst of the darkness, the glory of the Lord shines even brighter. Last week we looked at that wonderful declaration in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to the unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But I want us to go back a little bit and just look at that glorious declaration. I have loved you, saith the Lord. What an extraordinary thing that the Lord would love a people who are so rebellious, so openly rebellious to him. There is that famous poem. I'd like to read it to you. You know the third stanza of it, but let's read it For the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming love and saving grace, the saints' and angels' song. Then this is the stanza that's famous. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints' and angels' song. God in his mercy comes and speaks and challenges his people, doesn't he? Again and again in the scriptures he comes and he reminds us of who we are in Adam, what we are in this flesh, and he reminds his people again and again of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favourite verses in the scriptures, and for any of you who are backsliding and continually backsliding, Isaiah 14 verse 4 should be a verse that you write and memorise and repeat and call out to the Lord about often. He says, I will heal their backsliding. And then he says, I will love them freely. That word freely is a word that indicates that the love of God is free. It means that the cause for his love is not in us. The cause for his love is in himself. Mine anger, because I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. Where was his anger turned? All of the wrath of God was turned upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all of the people who were in him and one with him, crucified with him. And God in holiness can only punish once. God in omniscience can only punish perfectly. God in omnipotence can only punish with the perfect power of God, and God alone knows exactly those for whom he died. And that's why he comes and he says, I'll heal their backslidings because I'll love them freely. I've loved them everlastingly, is what he says. Mine anger is turned away. We're going to sing again. Thanks. Number 44. Thank you. Thank you. to the Word of God, back to Malachi. The burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I just want to have a look at these first five verses, and I want us to plead with the Lord and ask that as we read these verses, as we contemplate what is written here by God, that our eyes will see, and they shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. I love that word magnified, isn't it? It's what we want to do in church, and it's what we want to do in all of our meditations. To magnify something is to take something that looks extremely small. I was with my son-in-law down in Bega a few weeks ago, and his little son had a tick, and he was scratching at it, and they didn't know what it was. And eventually they sort of found it, and they pulled it out, and then Rob put it under this microscope, and I don't know how many thousand times it was, but you could actually see the lungs of this tick, and you could see that it had this little pointed barb that looked like a swordfish, and you could actually see remarkable details. And it was like a speck of dust without that. Well, something that's magnified is something that's taken, that's indistinct, that is insignificant, and it's expanded before you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is to be magnified, and we cannot magnify him too much. We cannot magnify his glory too much. We cannot magnify his honour too much. We cannot give him too much honour. We cannot think too highly of him. As Solomon said when he built the temple, you know, the heaven of heavens, heavens can't contain you. He is bigger than this universe. I love what Hebrews 1 says, that this universe is so small compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, he can wrap it around him like we do a shawl. He's remarkable, isn't he? He upholds it all by the word of his power. And when he says, enough of this creation, it will be enough. We cannot magnify him too much, and we magnify him most here when we simply put our trust in what he says, and particularly when our trust is rested and when our faith rests on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he says about himself. We children of God are not much interested in the opinions of men. The longer you go on, the less I care about the opinions of men. I just want to hear what God says about himself. As I said earlier, there are remarkable parallels between Malachi's glorious declarations of God and the way he deals with these people who pretend and purport to worship him, and what is going on in John's gospel when the judge of all flesh comes, the one who sees the hearts of all people comes, and he speaks with absolute clarity and purpose. Malachi means my angel. It means a messenger. The angels of God are messengers of God. The Jews, as I said earlier, esteemed this prophecy of Malachi. They called it the seal of prophecy. They called him the last of them. That God had spoken, other than the 400 years in Egypt, God had spoken fairly regularly to the people of Israel. They never heard him with any great clarity. But Malachi speaks as the last of them, but he also speaks of the glory of what is about to come. And so he speaks in a way which is preparing the people of God for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better way to be prepared than to be exposed for what you are here and now. What a remarkable mercy from God it is that God allows us to interact with him and engage with his word here. There'll come a day when every mouth will be silenced and all the world will be held guilty before him. And so we want to put nothing in the way in terms of religion between you and him. We want the brazen serpent to be lifted up so high that anyone can see him. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words that you might be saved. He wants this message to be rung loud and clear. God has a purpose and God has a people, and our God comes, and when he comes, he speaks to his people. That word magnified in verse 5 is an interesting word in the original. It means to twist together a cord. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, to make something extraordinarily strong. So I picture the fact that you sort of twist together the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute holiness of God and the absolute justice of God and the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God. You take all of the characteristics of God and you actually have them entwined, because you can't separate them. We separate them to examine them, but as soon as we separate them, we need to put them back together again. To magnify them, in a sense, is to hold all of the attributes of God as tightly together as possible. They are all in perfect harmony. They all are reflections of his glory, which is why the psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." They're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ magnified God the Father in remarkable ways, didn't he? In the way, but also he magnified him, and we magnify him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we magnify God when we come and we worship and we bow and we love and we adore God as he's revealed in the scriptures. Also, mankind by nature wants to magnify himself. That's what we got from Satan in the garden, isn't it? You shall be as gods. You will magnify yourself and you'll magnify all of your attributes. The one that's enthroned in heaven laughs at them. Psalm 35, verse 26. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. That let them be clothed with shame and dishonour, that magnify themselves against me. That's what mankind is doing, isn't it? If you want to know what the big conspiracy is in this world, you go and read Psalm chapter 2 and you read God's response to all of that. Let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The Lord be magnified. And we, as I said earlier, are a privileged people. As the people of Malachi, we're an extraordinarily privileged people. It's a remarkable privilege, isn't it, that you are here, alive. When you think about it, you have been the production, you are now a living example of successful reproduction for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But for the children of God, these people that the Lord is speaking to in Malachi have come back to Jerusalem, and they've come back by a sovereign hand of God, moving the hearts of a king to say that you'll return, moving the hearts of a king to say that I'll build a temple for you, moving the hearts of a king to say I'll build the walls of Jerusalem. And they knew, these people, they knew that the desecration of the worship with God was the reason that they were there, that they had dishonoured the Lord Jesus Christ in their worship. And yet, what a picture they are of us, an extraordinarily privileged people who take the privileges of God with a lightness that I trust the Lord will expel from us and cause us to go back to him and plead with him again and again that he'll be merciful to us. Israel was an extraordinary nation. They were an enormous number of people, possibly a couple of million people that came into a land of milk and honey, and by their wickedness they were reduced from 12 tribes down to 2 tribes, and then those 2 tribes were reduced in the exile and 42,000 came back. So out of a nation that had lived in a land of milk and honey, under the promises of God. They were reduced by God just down to these 40. And these were part of it. And they knew why they had gone away. They knew why that they had been there for 70 years. They knew why they were brought back there. And it was all a sovereign hand of God. They had every reason, as we do, to be humbled before our God. They had seen the hand of God moving the hearts of kings. They had seen the hand of God turning the conspiracies of all the enemies against the nation Israel to the point where God's people, when the temple was built and when the walls were built, everyone could say, this is God's work. This is God's hand has done this. And here they are, within years of all that, living and saying to God, wherein have you loved us? Isn't that remarkable? Wherein, verse 2, wherein have you loved us? I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, in your hearts you're saying, wherein have you loved us? I look around at the circumstances of my life and I can't see the love of God. And the Lord goes on in this exposition of his love to them to show them the nature of his love. And I know these verses are challenged by many, but that comes back to the question, can you read these verses and say the Lord be magnified? Because listen to what he says. They ask, you know, wherein have you loved us? And then the Lord's response is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And Esau says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and we will build the desolate places. Isn't that exactly what man is saying, isn't it? We are going to build ourselves a tower to heaven. We are going to build a civilization. We are going to build civilizations and economies and war machines, and we will protect ourselves and we'll make a name for ourselves. Listen to what God says. Listen to what God says about man building. Whether it's building those empires or whether it's building the empire of our self-righteousness, listen to what God says. They shall build. So there will be, in their eyes, there will be a building, and there will be something that they can see and something that they can esteem from their works. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, children of God. Your eyes shall see. And you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. You will see the hand of God's electing love. You will see the hand of God's discriminating grace. What had Jacob ever done to earn the love of God? You read the history of Jacob. You go back to Genesis and read Jacob's history. You think of one thing that he did. He is just a picture, isn't it? All of God's children are called the children of Jacob. It's not meant as a compliment to our flesh and our fleshly activities, brothers and sisters. To be called the children of Jacob is to be declared what we are in our flesh, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing, no good thing. The only thing that we can do, the only thing that magnifies the glory of the Lord, the glory of his name, is the fact that he's the one that does it all. He's the one that comes. And that's exactly how Jacob came to be, isn't it? Jacob was the grandson, as you know, of Abraham. And Abraham was an Iraqi idolater, and God pulled him out of Iraq and says, I'll have you, you're mine. I'll make your name great. You will be the father of the faithful. Abraham and Sarah, as you know, put their hand to the work of God and says, we will assist the promises of God and bring them to fruition by our works. That's what they did, didn't they? I'll take an Egyptian handmaid, and Abraham, you can sleep with her, and out will come something and someone which will further the promises of God. Ishmael was never declared to be a son by God. Ishmael pictures all legalistic works, righteousness in all this world. And then Isaac has a miraculous birth. Rebecca has a remarkable birth, and out of her comes these two children, Jacob and Esau. And you know the verses in Romans chapter 9. And if sometimes we would find so much more peace if we just read what God said and heard what God said and asked for God to be the interpreter of his word. Because I know what the religious world does with these verses, as it does with so many other passages of scripture. It says that they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. To wrest the scriptures is to put them on a rack. You know, the old-fashioned racks as a torture in years gone by. They would tie people's hands and their feet, and then they would just wind them apart until all their bones were out of joint. And they could get them to say something that they didn't ever really want to say. That's what wresting the scriptures is. We just want to hear what God says. Let's read from Romans 9, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The word of God is powerful and effective. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then God anticipates our questions, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness? Is this an unrighteous activity? Is this God being unrighteous? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, this is the result, isn't it? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Not every time, but often when I read Romans 9, I'm reminded of coming back from India to a local Bible study group, and I thought rather than talking about what was happening in India, it would be much easier just to talk about God. And so I just read Romans 9, and I read it as it is, and read it slowly and quietly, and probably didn't explain very much at all. And then there was a silence at the end of reading Romans chapter 9. And one young fellow finally spoke up and said, that's not the God that we speak about in our church. And then I waited to see what would happen. neither he nor anyone else took it with any more serious than that. These verses in Malachi are verses that cause the people of God to say, "The Lord be magnified. Magnified for his electing love, magnified for his discriminating grace, magnified for the declaration of his name, magnified for his justice and for his holiness." And the people that object to it, object to what God says, their objections generally are centred on one thing, that they think they are worthy. They think they have earned something. They think they deserve something from God. Listen to what God says. Are we better than them? Are we better? Romans 3:9. In no wise, for we have proved before that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Sinners. Sinners love. Sinners love the glory of God as it's revealed in the scriptures. And this love of God is the source and it's the fountain of all of our mercies. And it begins in eternity. God's love is like God, isn't it? It's a reflection of God is love. His love is a reflection of his love. His love is eternal love. His love is sovereign love. His love is powerful love. His love is efficacious love. The objects of his love always have been loved. That's what he says. We read Jeremiah 31 verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved you everlastingly. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The love of God draws his people to himself. The love of God draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an ineffectual, wimpish, pathetic love that we hear about these days, that God loves everyone, but his love doesn't do anything to save them unless they add something to his love by their activities. But God's love is declared, "I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you. I have loved you freely." It is a declaration of the fact that God's love is discriminating and distinguishing, and it's effectual. There is in the scriptures in Ezekiel 16 a time called the time of love, when God comes and reveals himself to love to his people. The Esau's of this world will have their mountains laid waste and their heritage waste. They will, even in their impoverishment, they will say again and again and again, "We will return, we will build, we will, we will, we will." And God is in the business. God is in the business of undoing the towers of Babel of this world. God is in the business of undoing the kingdoms that men build in this world. God is in the business of undoing the kingdoms that we build to make our nest in this world, so that we can find ourselves safe and secure from the troubles of this world. God is in the business of removing all the props of the lives of all of his people so that they rest. They rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there are so many storms that come into the lives of believers. It used to be thought that if you come to Christ, then all of your troubles will be over. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have troubles that you never possibly imagined you had before. And you'll have a friend in the midst of those troubles who will prove himself faithful again and again and again in all those trials and troubles. Is that not true, brothers and sisters in Christ? If you've walked with him for any time at all, you've been in more trials. I've had more emotional and physical anguish in the last 20 odd years than I had in all the rest of my life put together. And it's nothing about getting old. I've had more sleepless nights and more anxiety and more anxious thoughts and more troubling circumstances, and they've been magnified. And all through it, again and again and again, God has proved himself perfectly faithful to his word of promise. And I trusted him a long time ago. I trusted him and I loved him. And he's used all of these trials to grow my love for him, to grow my awareness of his faithfulness to his word. Is that not your story? We are the distinguished and particular objects of the faith and the faithful love of our God. And we want, as a response to that, as we see what goes on in this world, we want the Lord's name to be magnified, isn't it? Your eyes shall see. What do you see? You see God's hand of grace and mercy. You see God's hand of promise fulfilled. You see it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see every promise of God, yea and amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what your eyes shall see. And only the Lord opens the eyes of these people to see those things. He opens their eyes to see him. He gives the seeing eye and the hearing ear, and then he gives their mouths that say, doesn't he? And then you shall say. Every time you get to the scriptures and see a will and a shall from the mouth of God, you can write down it's finished. It's done. It's done. They shall say, the Lord will be magnified. The Lord will be magnified. He's magnified in Malachi as he is in the gospel accounts we read. He's magnified when he comes to those who are his enemies. He's magnified in his glory. He magnifies his name. You think of what we've been looking at in John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ magnifies his name before those people who are determined to kill him. And rather than shirking from declaring the glories and the praise of God, he just tells them more and more. He tells them 27 times in that one speech, and he doesn't expect a word of answer from them. He says, it's my Father, it's my Father, it's my Father. You accuse me of being God, I'll tell you all about who God is. And God's standing before you. And God's calling his people to himself. And we are called to stand and see the glory of the Lord. We are to stand and see the accomplished redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to stand and see the extraordinary gift of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to stand and see that on Calvary's cross all of my sins were borne in his own body and God punished them and they are gone. And I stand before God, presented in his sight, in his Son, holy and unblameable and unreprovable, in his sight. And the world can tell me I'm not like that. And my conscience will tell me I'm not like that. And God says it's true. God says it's true. I have loved you. I have loved you. He loves them to preserve them. They are a picture of the preserving grace of God, these people. And why were they preserved? There was a child to be born. There was a child to be born. In 400 years from this prophecy, there was a child to be born. In fact, there were two remarkable children to be born, and all of them went through all of those trials, and all of them were there as God came to these rebellious people who deserved absolutely nothing from him, just as Jacob did, and God preserved them, and he preserves his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preserves his people for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glory of the gospel that God works such a way in history that he will cause his name to be great. He causes his name to be great. Let me finish this time by reading verse 11. I have loved you, he says, I have loved you. We see his hand upon them, and verse 11 says in Malachi 1, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the sun, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The Gentiles will see all of this. The Gentiles will see and rejoice. The Gentiles will see and rejoice what the children born as the children of Israel will never see. I shall be great. My name shall be great among the Gentiles and in every place. Incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. He's great. He's a great God, a great and glorious God and Saviour. May the Lord bless his words to our hearts.